Please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. And I'm going to be reading verses 7 through 16. We're especially focusing upon that last verse, verse 16, in the ministry of the Word this morning. This is a section of John's letter in which he is especially seeking to stir us up to a sincere love of the brethren. That's the main subject of the Apostle John. He writes, verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Well, the statement which we have read in verse 16 is a statement of wonderful assurance. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. This assurance was very much needed by the believers John wrote to in the church in Ephesus. Probably 1 John is written to the church in Ephesus. And you might think that genuine Christians would always have this confidence and would never need to have their relationship with God set out to them in this manner. But the fact is that believers need such assurances, at least at times. I might argue, very frequently they need those kinds of assurances. A while back, Pastor Chansky and I were talking about the subject of assurance, and I agree with him that assurance is the norm for believers. Sometimes people speak about assurance as if unbelief, a lack of assurance, is the norm for Christians, but I think I agree with Pastor Chansky that assurance is the norm for believers. Nevertheless, our confession points out the fact that of this need in the paragraph of assurance in chapter 18. It makes the point, I believe it's paragraph 4, that believers will sometimes have their assurance intermitted and weakened for various reasons. Several months ago, I was listening to Sinclair Ferguson speaking on an error which was affecting many churches, and I believe still affects many churches today. And he wondered out loud how such poor doctrine could have influenced so many true churches. And he thought perhaps in those churches the gospel was being lost sight of. Not completely, of course, but in some degree. And I remember him saying something to this effect. Do we really know the gospel? Do we really understand the gospel? A little closer to home, Pastor Jeff Smith of Florida said something similar in last week's pastor's conference. He said, I think I'm representing him quite accurately. He said he needs to beat the gospel into his mind, into his brain. And he thinks that a lack of confidence in the gospel is much more common than we would at first sight think. So we need to have the gospel frequently brought before our minds. And we need to have our souls refreshed and reminded. And I don't say this because I don't think that Pastor Dunn does it. Not at all. I think it is true that we need it. We need it very much. In 1 John, we have this done by the Apostle John for a well-instructed church. This morning, we're going to look at how John, in verse 16, does this, and indeed, he does it in many places in this letter. I have 3 points. Morning in Sunday school, actually, I had 4, but I have a good Reformed Baptist outline of 3 points, though no more skilled than my previous outline. My outline goes like this. The esteemed recipients. 2, their common experiences. And an explanatory, an essential explanatory reality. All of that from our text. The esteemed recipients, the common experiences described, and the essential explanatory reality. First of all, consider with me the esteemed recipients of the letter. Who is John writing to? And this is really basic background to the passage. If we're going to really grasp what John is doing, we need a clear understanding of the people he's writing to and what their spiritual makeup was. Oftentimes, people think of the word basic. I call this basic background to the passage, and people think of the word basic as too simple to be important. Kind of like a pop-up camper. Women call such things cute, and cute means too small to be useful. Okay. Well, basic background is not too small to be useful. It's not too elementary to be unnecessary. It is essential, actually, to understand the esteemed recipients. This is a letter written to esteemed believers. They are true believers. They have their struggles. They have their temptations. What is unusual about this letter is that John writes it in such a way that he makes it clear that he regards these people as genuine believers. You say, well, Mr. Duana, what's so unusual about that? He's writing to a church. Of course, he's writing to people who are genuine believers. Well, this is what all churches ought to be made of, true believers. But as a matter of fact, the New Testament letter often indicates that there are in some churches those who are not genuine believers. Take, for example, I'm sorry, getting ahead of myself. In some of the letters written in the New Testament, the writers express their concern for the people to whom they are writing. But John has what I'm going to call an unusual confidence in these believers. It's an unusual confidence. Remember, we were studying this in someone's home, and the head of the home, he made this statement, which I think is very good. He said, 1 John is like a congregational meeting for members only. You know what that means? They're people who have been validated in their testimony and accepted as genuine believers. 1 John is like that. It's like a congregational meeting for members only. And you'll see this when you see the language of 1 John 4:4. Listen to what John says and think about this. Think about what he's saying about these people. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them. That is the heretics. Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Does that not strike you as unusually positive and bold? If you read through the letter with this in view, I think you would be surprised at the way in which John writes with so much confidence in these brethren. These brethren were rattled by heresy and faction. According to chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, this has been their experience. He says, children, 2:18, children, it is the last hour. And as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. So John is making a division here, and he's saying, you know, this is the character of the people who left you over their heretical views. And this is your character. Your character is demonstrated by your perseverance, as it were. It was this church split. And the people who did not hold the truth of the gospel, they left. And you know, when people leave a church, they do not leave it alone. And I mean that in two senses. That's a pun. They don't leave it alone. They won't leave the church alone. Even though they didn't have email, they didn't have text messages, they didn't have telephones. Yet in the community, when people met in the marketplace, when people met on the streets, the heretics didn't leave them alone. They kept on pushing their agenda, pushing their false doctrine, actually accusing the true believers that they were no true believers. And this is why John works very hard to reassure these Christians of the truth of the gospel they hold on to. Look at chapter 2, verse 21, for example. And this reflects both on the people who left them and who they are. They went out, verse 19. Verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. And because no lie is of the truth. So he's telling them, you know the truth. You embrace the gospel. He's reaffirming them and their assurance. And of course, that's what John does throughout the letter. And he concludes the letter with that classic passage on assurance in chapter 5 and verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. John is absolutely confident in these people. Unusually confident, I may say. And he's telling them, the reason I'm writing to you is because I know that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. You are the genuine article, and I want you to be affirmed. Oftentimes people read 1 John as if it's a letter to undermine people's assurance, to cut people off at the knees. That's not the case. John's aim is to strengthen believers in their genuine assurance of grace and salvation. He's assuring them. He's reestablishing them in the vital truths that the heretics had been contradicting. Now, it's important as we consider further 1 John to remember that John brings forth interlocking truths. It's easy to take John's simple truths as devotional snippets. You know, God is love, and this is what has happened. This is what Christ has done. It's easy to take it as devotional snippets, but it is not. We need to remember that all the truths that John writes about are interlocking truths. They're all related, and that's what the esteemed recipients need. So that's point number one, the esteemed recipients. In the second place, consider with me the common experiences described in 16a. our verse. 1 John 4, 16a. He says, "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us." Now, if you have a different translation, you notice that the New American Standard is missing a word. Because the word starts with "and." And there's only one translation I consulted that starts differently. And that, I think it's the ESV that starts with "so." But the word that John uses is "and." "And we have come to know and believe the love which God has for us." And that, again, that's a kind of a Velcro or a double knotting of verse 15 and verse 16. John is stating something which is true of the people who confess that Jesus is the Son of God. "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us." John is making the point that the believers and the apostles have a common experience. Several commentators state that John is reflecting what the apostles have experienced and bore testimony to in verse 14. And indeed, if you think again about 1 John, you'll perhaps remember how John, all the way back in the opening verses, refers to the apostolic experience, which is at the foundation of the apostolic gospel. All the way back in chapter 1 of 1 John, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And there is certainly the historic language, historic perfect tenses, which John is saying, this is our experience. We have heard and we remember. We have seen and we remember. We have touched. We have not forgotten what we have touched. It's historic. But John, in 1 John 1, immediately links this to things that believers know as well. In verse 3, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." So he's linking the apostolic gospel, the apostolic testimony with the faith of the people of God. They all, God, the apostles, and these believers, have fellowship together in the truth. Indeed, in 4:14, the believers have also seen the same thing by faith, and they testify with the same assurance that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Where's the believer who's not going to confess and state that, and who does not hang his soul's safety upon that reality? The Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. In verse 16a, John links the message of the apostles and the faith of believers. "And we ourselves have come to know what we continue to know. And we have come to believe what we continue to believe. The love which God has for us." These verbs are, again, in the perfect tense. And I know that I'm often counseled not to bring Greek into the pulpit. But sometimes it's necessary. You know, I don't know where my cell phone is, but if I took my cell phone and I dropped it on the pavement and then I stepped on the pavement and cracked the glass on my cell phone, I pick it up and I hold it and I say to you, "Look, I have cracked my cell phone. I have destroyed my cell phone." You would say, "Well, you certainly have." That would be like a historic perfect tense. It's something which happened at a point in time and which continues to the present. It's destroyed. The cell phone is destroyed. That's the kind of language which John is using. "We have come to know." That is, we have known and we continue to know. "We have believed and we continue to believe the love which God has for us. It's interesting to me. I didn't realize this, but Richard Lenski makes the point that John is actually bringing forward the testimony of the Apostle Peter in John 6:69. When people have gone away, similar to what's happening at the church at Ephesus, the heretics had gone away and people had abandoned Jesus and his gospel. And Jesus says to his disciples, "Do you also want to go away?" And Peter's response is, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and known that you are the Holy One of God." So he takes the same exact same words, both perfect tenses of the same verbs, and John repeats them here, and he just switches the order. But the experience of the apostles, all the way back in the history of redemption, is also the experience of the people of God. The people of God have believed and known. They have known and believed. The way John puts it is very striking. We have come to a knowledge which is an experience. It's experiential. It's a real buzzword for us. It's a good buzzword, but it's easy to misconstrue. Again, the word to know is not speaking of mere facts and intellectual understanding. It is something which is grasped on the level of experience. And the result of such an experience, the result is faith. We have come to know and have believed. We really believe it. We really expect it to be true. And we live in such a way that demonstrates that this is a reality. Now, what is the thing which is believed and known, or known and believed? It is the love God has for us. That's what we have come to know and believe, the love which God has for us. It is not a general love. It is not a mere love of kind inclination. It is the pure divine love which always acts in the best interests of its object in everything he does. And that's what John is saying. God has this love for us. And that is astounding. Just start thinking about it. Just start thinking about the vast disparity between God and us. Just as creatures, it's enough. He is the infinite and we are the finite. We are limited in our capacities. We are, I think somebody prayed this morning about the fact that we're just temporary beings of the dust. Like the smoke and the vapor that disappears. The grass that grows up and disappears. That's who we are. And God is the eternal infinite one. And the eternal loves the finite. The all-powerful loves the relatively impotent. It is amazing. Because generally, a woman loves a man because she regards him as stronger. Or smarter. Or more athletic. She sees something that draws out her interest and affection. Or a man may sometimes say, "Well, she's superior to me, but perhaps I can, by my diligence and efforts, rise up so that she will love me." Well, the problem, you see, is that we can never rise up to something that God should love or would love. There's this vast disparity. You start thinking about that in all of its dimensions. This is what is unfathomable to us. We have our weaknesses and temptations. We recognize our need of God's forgiveness. our need of an advocate with the Father, our need of the comforts of God's love in the midst of our trials and persecutions. And that is what makes the love of God for us so difficult to apprehend. Because God has love for us. And God has demonstrated that love. When I was a teenage boy, there were girls in my high school class who I thought were pretty cool, and I wanted their attention, and I did not know how to get it. And I didn't know what I could do to have it. And so if one of them had said, actually one girl did oddly write in my yearbook her interest in me, I was blown away. I was surprised. Well, the idea that God should love us is just that kind of thing. And God didn't write in a yearbook. God didn't write a note. He didn't do some skywriting. He didn't make a star explode before our eyes in the night sky. What God did is He sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. That's what John says so clearly. His love is manifested, verse 9. By this the love of God was manifested in us, in our experience. God Himself, as it were, pushed it into our minds and hearts. He manifested it that He sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God. We don't rise up by the love that we have and adoration that we have for God. All of our love falls far below what God deserves from us. But He makes it clear. He, like He made light shine out of darkness, He shines in our hearts. And He makes us to know that He loves us, not because we love Him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be our sin bearer, to die upon the cross that our sins might be forgiven. And these are the shared experiences of apostles and all the people of God. And this is of great value to us as ordinary believers for our assurance and our reassurance. When we see and hear that the apostles, pastors, godly men and women know God's love and His grace and believe in God's love, God uses this for strengthening our assurance. There's a proper esteem that we have for the apostles. They were mere men. They were sinful men. But there's a proper esteem for them, for our pastors, for godly men and women. There's a stanza in one of the hymns. I don't know how often you sing this hymn. We don't sing it near as often as I would like, but then I'm not in charge, so it's okay. But it's hymn number 389. It's a wonderful hymn addressing Christians who are weary, heavy laden, and Christ asks, are you? Is this who you are? Come to me, saith one, and something coming be at rest. And the hymn writer goes on, Mr. Neal goes on, is especially stanza number 7. Finding, following, keeping, struggling, is He sure to bless? Saints, apostles, prophets, martyrs, answer, yes! And that is something that God uses for the confirmation of our own souls. These are the excellent ones of the earth, and they all encourage us. to believe in the love which God has for us. So we have the esteemed recipients, the people in John's letter whom John is convinced are genuine believers. And we have the common experience described. We have come to know and believe the love which God has for us. And then there is an essential explanatory reality, an essential explanatory reality, which the writer John puts at the end of verse 16. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. John has two parts to this essential explanatory reality. It's an essential about statement about God, an assertion. That's my word. An assertion about God. God is love. And you know that John is not talking about the world's ideas of love. It's not what the world calls love. And, you know, the world is so mixed up. I mean, the world thinks that if I love someone, that means that I want them for myself. And that's worldly love. It's entirely selfish. It's not that love isn't like that. Because God's love is like that. God wants his people for himself. James says that he jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. So God wants us for himself. But God's love is entirely unselfish in the sense that the world's love is selfish. And we could go down the line with what love is. God is love. But he is God love. As a matter of fact, there's a vast difference. One of the great differences between us and God is that love does not define our being the way it does God's. God is love. You know, I can't say that about any person. As much as I love Pastor Dunn, I wouldn't say Pastor Dunn is love. That might actually be an insult to some people. But God is the only one of whom we may say, God is love. Love is what we do. Love is what God is. You see. We love imperfectly, sinfully at times, but God is love. And we will never be able to fully grasp this kind of love because it is God. It is God. Everything about God is involved in God's love. But we say that God's attributes are one. Take everything that is said about God, and this is one of the problems, the way people think about love, God being love, you know, they take it and they say, well, if you start talking to them about sin and how God's going to judge sin, and there are going to be people in hell, they say, whoa, God is love. Don't you know God is love? Well, they're missing the fact that the same God who is love is the God who is light. God is light, John says, and in him is no darkness at all. There's no sympathy with sin. There's no corruption of sin or sympathy with it. And thus, the loving God is going to put some people in hell. So there are going to be people there. It's a reality. God's love is consistent with his wrath, his sovereignty, his judgment. And so John tells us, God is love. And he is determined to do what is good, loving, and best for all those whom he loves. And that, dear brethren, is us. That is us. The second part of this essential explanatory reality is that this results in the fellowship of shared life. God is love. That's the reality. Essential. And There is a shared life of fellowship. The one who abides in love, God's kind of love, abides in God and God abides in him. There is a mutual abiding, and it explains the confidence Christians have in God through Christ. The Christian knows God's love displayed in Jesus Christ, and therefore the Christian is assured that God is love, and the Christian is drawn to live under the influence of that love with all the blessings that flow from it. The Christian enjoys a shared life of fellowship with God. He abides with God as his saving God of love. And God abides with the believer as his beloved child. Now, abide is an interesting word because it's one of those older words we don't commonly use. And so I think sometimes our understanding of abide is inaccurate. To abide means to continue with someone under the influences of that person. That's how I would define it. There's probably a better definition. But think about this. Think about how Mary went up to her to Elizabeth when Elizabeth was pregnant. And Luke records that Mary abided with Elizabeth 3 months. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that they simply sat in the same house for 3 months doing nothing. They talked together. They worked together. They sewed together. They shot together. They prayed together. They worshiped together. You see, they lived together in the multi-leveled intimacy of an affectionate and warm relationship. To abide means that rich fellowship, multi-leveled, which two experience. Jesus uses, of course, the parable of the vine and the branches to give us a picture of this abiding. And this is what God does with us. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. And since God is love, He abides with us and we with Him in that profound fellowship of God with man. So it is with the believer and God. Well, two conclusions. We've looked at the esteemed recipients. We've looked at the common experiences and an essential explanatory reality in the second half of the verse. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Two things, very briefly, by way of conclusion. One of the problems we have is the trite views of God's love that some people have, and the temptation will be to allow to move you away from the wonderful reality that God is love and that you and I are to have communion with God in His love. Don't overreact when people misconstrue the love of God, cheapen the love of God, truncate the love of God. Don't be moved away from the conviction that God indeed is love and has a love for us that we are to reciprocate to Him. Theirs is an awful distortion of God's love. But you and I should be determined to cultivate an understanding of God's love, which is as rich as the revelation of God in His Word makes it. We need never fear that we will exhaust the truth and the glory of our God who is love. So I would urge you to meditate frequently upon the love of God. It's not dangerous to do. It is edifying, enriching, and strengthening to do. So that's my first encouragement to you. Don't allow yourself to be moved away by the temptations of the world and the trite views of God's love, away from this conviction. It's something, dear brethren, that we need to hold on to and to seek to enjoy and grow an understanding of throughout our Christian life. Second thing that I would say by way of conclusion is remember that this love of God ought to enrich our fellowship with one another. It ought to enrich our fellowship with one another. Remember what John says earlier, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So that's part of the impact. You say, well, what does it mean that God loves me and I love God and God abides with me and I abide with God? Well, one of the things it ought to mean is that we have that same love for our brethren. John says that in 4:11. John says that again at the beginning of chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. Some people take that to mean that they love Christ, which is true enough. But John is really much more interested in that particular point with the love of the brethren. God's love for us ought to evoke zealous love for the brethren. Keep a fresh sense of the love of God for you. How amazing it is that He should love you so as to choose you in love. The love of God is an eternal, unchanging love. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. And that love of God ought to inspire your love for your brethren. I'm not saying it doesn't. I'm saying this is what it ought to do. And we ought to see to it that our love for the brethren does not wane. It does not become sullied by the difficulties that we face. Sometimes brethren rub us the wrong way. Sometimes brethren say things that are insensitive, that hurt us. Again, what ought to motivate our love for the brethren is God's love for us. I think I quoted it earlier today, that hymn, could we bear from one another what He daily bears from us? Yet this glorious friend and brother loves us though we treat Him thus. Whenever you begin to find your love for the brethren being impacted by perceived sin or real sin, think about the love of God which has been shown to yourself. And ask yourself, has a brother or sister ever done to me what I have done in sinning against Christ? And yet, God has forgiven me for my sins. Surely I ought to be very ready to forgive the sins of my brethren and to zealously pursue fellowship with them. And I would just add one brief word. Go back to 1 John 4:7 and following. Because this is a layered approach to the love of the brethren. John has, I count 9, but at least 9 arguments for the love of the brethren in 1 John 4:7 and following. It's a multi-layered approach, and what it means, brethren, is that it's going to be challenging. It's going to be challenging. But we still need to pursue with all of our hearts the love of the brethren, which is a demonstration of the love of God for His people. May God help us to reflect His love and the confidence of His love for us.
Well, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your great love for us, that rich love which has come to us because you sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And we do rejoice in that great reality that all of our sins have been forgiven. And although you could have remembered them, and you could have counted them against us, and they are blameworthy still, yet you love us with that everlasting love which you ordained before the world was. We worship and thank you that you have sent your Son, and he has indeed died so that our sins would be swallowed up in his holiness and in your righteousness. We might receive a full pardon and be restored to fellowship with you. Please help us, our Father, that our hearts would be softened by your love and we might zealously love one another from the heart. Please help us in our challenging days. Help us as the world becomes darker and love becomes rarer. Help us to demonstrate the glory of your grace in the love of the brethren in this place. Receive our thanks for your holy word. Please bless it to our souls. Imply it to our souls. Cause us to live because of him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.